Now, friends, let us turn in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 5. So, not the Gospel of John, it's 1 John towards the end of the New Testament. Go to Revelation and work your way back through Jude, 3rd, 2nd John, etc. You'll come to 1 John 5. We'll break into chapter 1, 13, 1 John 5. These things, as the little epistle he's written, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, several years ago, after preaching through John's Gospel, preached through 1 John. Back at that time, through John's Gospel, 1 John. I'd already earlier in my ministry gone through 2 and 3 John and Revelation, but we just continued on through and covered during that period all of the Johnine material. But the Gospel of John was written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. 1 John was written in the sense that having believed, you know, he wrote the gospel that you may believe. So having believed, obviously, you want to know if that belief is genuine or you're just kidding yourself. How can you measure that belief? And so John wrote the letter so that you can test your faith. If you remember, he gives three tests in this little epistle. Three tests of genuine Christianity. The first one was that doctrinal test, what we believe about Jesus. The second one was a moral test, how we respond in obedience to God's word. And then thirdly was the social or relational test, how we love one another within the confines of the church. Now in John chapter 5, John's focus is mostly on the doctrinal and the relational tests. He repeats several times the importance of believing in Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. Believing about Christ in accordance with scripture and the apostles' teaching and not in accordance with our own imaginations. But he's also emphasizing the importance of loving one another as an indication of showing the reality of true faith in Jesus Christ. John makes it very clear that the Christian, the one who is born again, the one who is overcoming the world, is one who makes a specific doctrinal confession of the real Jesus and shows the reality of his trust in the in his love to God and love to one another. Now, what we'll be doing this evening is just looking at the concluding remarks, and from the verses just read, I want to draw out four things in particular that he wants us to learn. The first thing you'll see in verse 13 has to do with the purpose of John's letter. The second thing in verses 14 to 17 has to do with assurance of answered prayer. The third thing you'll see in verses 18 to 20, where he sort of mentions a specific intercession. And then the last thing we see is the exhortation, just found there in verse 21. So firstly, John's reminder of the purpose of this book. And you'll see it right there in verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." John is telling us that the purpose of his writing this book is the promotion of the Christians' assurance of salvation. Their assurance that they know God and that they are known of God. Now, if you've heard something like that before, of what I've read to you sort of sounds familiar to you, it's that verse at the end of John's Gospel. It's probably sort of ringing in your mind. You know, John 20, verse 31 that I quoted a minute ago, where John explains the reason for the writing of his Gospel. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that having believed, you may have life in his name." And so John is saying, I'm writing this letter, not simply in the interest of history, not simply in the interest of biography. He says, I write with a purpose in view. And when he wrote his gospel, he wrote that gospel with a gospel purpose in view. "It was my desire," he says, "that you came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my desire that you, having heard these things, will believe in him." And so John writes in that gospel that people will believe. Now listen to what he says in 1 John 5:13 again. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So he's not writing 1 John so that you might believe. He's writing 1 John to those who already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is he writing to them? That they might know that they have eternal life. John wants Christians to have a robust assurance of their true and saving knowledge of God, a robust assurance of their salvation. You see, John sees assurance as important, and so he writes this letter in order to strengthen the Christian's assurance. Why? Because through assurance, though assurance is important, it's not automatic, and it's something that we need to cultivate. It's interesting when you put the Gospel of John and 1 John together, you see John progressively build a four-part case. He desires us, firstly, to hear the truth, and so he writes the Gospel of John and in some measure the letter of 1 John. Then secondly, he wants us to believe the truth, and so he argues in the Gospel of John and says that these things were written that you might believe. Here is Jesus Christ, and here are eight signs. Doesn't he give us eight signs in John's Gospel that portray Jesus as the Messiah? And then thirdly, of course, he gives you the reason why we ought to believe. And, you know, having believed in the letter of 1 John, he wants you then to hear the truth. He wants you to believe the truth. And then he wants you to live the truth. And that's what this epistle is about. It's about living out the Christian life. The letter is not so much about, the clear presentation of the gospel, as so much about living it out. Okay, you know, this, now that you're a believer, now that you've come to faith, this is how you are to live. So, and of course, the fourth thing he wants you to be assured of is the truth. And so John is telling you here, I'm writing this to people who are already believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, I wrote my gospel so that people would believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and I am writing this letter to people who already believe so that they may be assured of their salvation. And you know, countless Christians struggle in some measure with their assurance. Now, think about this. One of the great testimonies to the reality that Scripture is the very Word of God is the fact that so much of Scripture is taken up with assuring Christians of their salvation. You know, how could it be? You know, if this book was uninspired, if it was just the book of men, as, you know, some people disparagingly say, you know, how could it be that uninspired men from 2,000 years ago to 3,000, 4,000 years ago, how could it be that those uninspired men would know that some of you were going to struggle with the assurance of salvation? Well, they couldn't, and they wouldn't have known that, but God knew that. And God, in his infinite wisdom, because he is the ultimate author of this word, knows that he's going to have a precious child who struggles with assurance. As we were singing, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. How many Christians face those storms day in and day out, assailing their faith, and they're wondering, am I really a Christian? And so God knows about that precious child, and in his word he writes things which are meant for them, reminding them that they were chosen from before the very foundation of the world, that he has them in the palm of their hand. And this is one of the great testimonies to the truth of Scripture. And John wants us to see that assurance is vital to the stability and the energy of the Christian's life and service. And so what he wants to do is to encourage us. He wants to encourage us in growing in a robust assurance of salvation. So there's the first thing. That's what John wants to promote here in writing this little letter. Are you struggling with assurance? If so, read through 1 John. And as you read it, you might think, boy, this is a tough book. And indeed it is, because John doesn't pull any punches. It is really a soul-searching book, and you're called to self-examination. But John is saying, though we have to do some hard work here in examining ourselves in the light of the Word of God, John is saying, my purpose is not to discourage you. My purpose is to encourage you and to see you founded upon those wonderful promises. My purpose is not to cause you to doubt. It's not to trouble you. My purpose, he says, is to confirm you in your faith, to give you that assurance in your Christian life. So that's the first thing that he wants to do. But now let's look at the second thing. You'll see it there in verses 14 and to 17. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. The Christian assurance of answered prayer is the topic of verses 14 to 17. John is going to talk about the impact of assurance in this whole area of prayer. And as we pray in accordance with God's will, John says in verses 14 to 17, as we pray with the assurance that, that we know God and that we are his children, he says it transforms our practice of prayer. So what does prayer do? There are some Christians today who say prayer changes God's mind. There are other Christians who say, no, prayer changes things. It changes the way things are. And there are other Christians that say, no, prayer changes you. So which is it? Does God's mind get changed by prayer? Do things get changed by prayer? Or do we get changed by prayer? Well, certainly in prayer, we don't change God's mind. That would be a frightening thought, wouldn't it? You know, that any of us, any individuals with finite, sinful minds could at any point change the mind of the infinite. So that's certainly not what prayer does. It doesn't change God's mind. And you might be aware of the language that's used in Exodus 32 and 33, where it talks about God changing his mind. But if you read, you know, those passages in Exodus, it's clear from the passage that Moses, in fact, is being brought into line with God's will. And God in his mercy is withdrawing a previously announced punishment. That punishment itself was contingent upon Israel repentant or remaining stubbornly unrepentant. But really the passage doesn't, what I'm saying is the passage doesn't reflect a change of God's mind. Rather, it reflects a change of Israel's posture, and God is underlining that in that passage. But clearly, friends, you know, we don't change God's mind. But does prayer change things? Well, not technically. God changes things. God is sovereign, and God is the one who changes things. And he may use prayer. He may use prayer in his purposes of changing things. In prayer, we don't change God's mind. We don't change things by ourselves. Nor do we merely come in line with God's will. But in prayer, we do become God's instrument to effect his will. And thus, in his grace, God ordains to work out his plan with the use of our prayers. That's what happened to Daniel. Now remember, Daniel was reading the Word of God. He's captive in Babylon. And he's reading what would be our book of Jeremiah. And he reads in that book of Jeremiah, God saying you'll be captive for 70 years. Daniel reads that, and what does he do? Well, I'll go and sit and relax because God's going to release us after 70 years. And God's sovereign, he's going to work out his purposes anyway. No, reading that, Daniel goes straight to prayer. He says, Lord, I've been reading this in your word that after 70 years we will be released. It's coming up to 70 years. Lord, start to effect that. And that should be our response also when it comes to our praying. Standing on the promises of God, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And we know that all his elect will come to repentance, but that should drive us to prayer for family, for friends, for neighbors. It shouldn't be a case of, well, I'm not going to bother with prayer because I've been praying for X amount of years and nothing's happened. It should drive us to prayer. What we read in the Word of God should drive us to prayer. God uses prayer. He uses our prayer as instruments to effect his will. John is saying that one important place where assurance impacts us is in the practice of prayer. Our boldness in prayer will be very much tied to our assurance of salvation. And John wants us to be confident in prayer. But he doesn't want us to be presumptuous. And so he says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And listen how he puts it in verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. There's assurance. There's confidence. And John, you see there, did you notice he speaks as if it's almost past tense. If we have asked him, we have it. But notice he makes it clear that we are not to be presumptuous in our praying. We are always to be praying, thy will be done. Whatever we ask according to his will, John says. John is wanting us to be bold in prayer. He's wanting us to be assured in prayer, to have confidence in prayer. But he's also wanting us to pray in accordance with the will of God. He's talking to us here about the Christian's assurance that God will answer our prayers. Now, some groups take this and they twist it into saying something that it doesn't say. And they use it as a license to say, well, Lord, we're going to speak something into being by faith. We're going to have so much faith that, you have to do this. And we're going to visualize what we want. You know, there's a guy called Paul Yuguchio. I think he's still around, a Korean guy. But his whole idea was prayer. You know, God will, give you whatever you ask in prayer. And you have to ask in faith. And so whatever you want, you go into it in detail. And some of his writings, he says, if you want a fancy car, picture the car that you want, the model that you want, the trim that you want, and pray that specifically. And, that type of prayer will be answered. But that's not what John is saying here. John is saying, as we ask according to his will. My friends, that's not just a statement that John makes in order for us to try and hedge our bets. If God answers our prayer positively, like we prayed them, then he heard our prayers. If not, well, we have hedged our bets because we have said, in accordance with your will. Well, that's not the attitude. That's not the attitude in which John says this at all. John wants us to have confidence in prayer, but he doesn't want us to be presumptuous. John wants us to pray boldly, but always how? Verse 14, according to your will. We are always to pray, thy will be done. Why? Well, remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when the disciples said to him, you teach us to pray. And what did the Lord say in Matthew chapter 6? Your kingdom come, your will be done. That is how Jesus taught us to pray. Remember how Jesus himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. And what's he praying? Lord, take this cup away from me, but not my will be done, your will be done. And so when you're praying, your will be done, you are praying like your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're not denying the power of prayer. You're praying like Jesus. And John's just reiterating that here. John heard his Lord teach to pray, your will be done. And so John is saying here, yes, you pray boldly, but always pray in accordance with God's will. Your will be done. John, an inspired scripture, says that's how we ought to pray. And as I say, that's not just sort of a Baptist evangelical thing for hedging your bets in prayer. It's not because we lack the faith of charismatic groups that we sort of pray in this fashion. No, we pray in this fashion because that's how the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. And that's how the Bible tells us to pray. But thirdly, moving on and incorporating verses 16 and 17, John says something very hard in those verses. Now don't get confused by what he says. What John is doing in these verses is giving us an example of how you are to pray for God's will in a specific situation of intercession. You're interceding for somebody else, in this case, the case of somebody who has fallen into sin. And John knows that we ought to be interceding for one another, as we were saying this morning. You watch for one another, you carry one another's burdens. You know, a brother falls, we ought to be interceding for that Christian before the Lord. You know, turn them back from sin, deliver them from sin. That's how we ought to be praying for one another. But then in verses 16 and 17, if we are praying in accordance with the will of God and that brother turns from his sin, we will say, you know, God has answered our prayer. But then he adds this statement: there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we are to pray about that. Well, that's a difficult one, isn't it? What's he talking about? Commentators for centuries have wrestled with this. What in the world is John talking about here, this sin leading to death? Is he talking about the distinction between mortal and venial sins that you get within Roman Catholicism? No, of course not. Is he talking about some specific sin which is beyond forgiveness? Is he talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about apostasy? And so many good commentators have wrestled with what John is saying here. And sometimes pastors come to this passage and they say, I haven't a clue what John is talking about. And they just, you know, move on. But I want to suggest something practical that John is saying here. John is writing this in the context where people have renounced their faith. They've turned their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles' teaching. And they've left the church. And John is saying, if you see a brother falling into sin, pray for him. Intercede for him. God in his mercy may indeed turn him from his sin, but don't pray. Don't pray, Lord, even though that person renounces Jesus, save him anyway. Because that's never in accordance with God's will. God doesn't save those who renounce Jesus. John is telling us here that we are not to say, Lord, save somebody who you say in your word will not be saved. And who will not be saved? Those who don't repent. Those who don't renounce their sin. Those who don't forsake their sin. So John is saying, don't pray for God to do that. Don't say, Lord, just save that person apart from Jesus Christ, even though that person doesn't trust in Jesus Christ, even though that person doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, save them anyway. And you say, but Billy, nobody prays like that, come off it. And I would say, yes, they do. And they do it all the time. You know, I have talked to countless godly people over the years whose sons and daughters and husbands, sometimes wives, have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but they refuse to believe that these relatives are not Christian. And somehow they're not in heaven, you know, if they've died outside of Christ. You know, they used to go to Sunday school when they were younger. They used to like singing the wee choruses. You know, I remember when they were about six or seven, they prayed a little prayer. Now, my friends, you cannot expect those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ to be received by Christ as if they had never rejected him. And yet, that's what some people do. They want God to save apart from Jesus. And John is saying, don't you pray like that. John is simply saying this general principle, you know, in a hard circumstance, because we've all family members, we've all friends and loved ones who have died not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and who are currently outside of Christ. And John is saying, you know, even in those circumstances, you are still to pray in accordance with God's will. And you're to say, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. It's so tempting for us, isn't it? Because of the pain of the loss, the thought of a loved one, a friend in a Christless eternity. So tempting for us to think, you know, maybe he squeezed in somehow. Maybe she squeezed in somehow. Lord, just save them anyway. It doesn't work like that. And that's what John's reminding us of here. It doesn't work like that. Finally, one final point, very briefly. Just at the end, final verse, where he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, friends, as we're saying this morning, we must ever be on our guard. And John is saying exactly the same here. Be on your guard. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Christ of Scripture, the God of Scripture. And so, you see, the challenge that was facing the people in Ephesus, where John's letter was written to, they were facing the challenge that, you know, people were bowing down prior to their conversion to, you know, to statues and, you know, stone idols. And Paul is saying, John is saying, now you're saved. You know, don't be bound down to any human type of idol. Don't be making an idol of man. Don't be making an idol of anything else. Worship God and God alone. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't be following any false Christs. There were so many false Christs in Ephesus, you know, groups springing up and saying about, you know, Jesus is this and Jesus is that. And John is saying, look, stick to the word of God. Don't be following a Christ of your own imaginations. I finished with this little illustration as I finished this morning with an illustration. A teenage girl, several years ago, teenage girl said to a woman who was sharing the gospel with her, and this teenage girl had been reading Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, and that novel, as some of you may know, says that Jesus was married and he had children, that he was not defined, that Jesus wasn't declared to be defined until something like the 3rd century when Constantine declared him God. And all of that, according to the Da Vinci Code, was under wraps for some 1600 years, and then Leonardo da Vinci, you know, he knew the secrets, and he decided to reveal these secrets in his paintings. And this young girl had read, you know, the Da Vinci Code, and she remonstrated with this woman who was witnessing to her, and said, you know, the Da Vinci Code shows me that the Bible is fake. And I'm very comfortable with the spirituality that I've discovered in the Da Vinci Code. I'm very comfortable with the Jesus that I've found in the Da Vinci Code. It fits me just fine. And you see, friends, that's so many people. They have a Jesus of their own imagination. They have a Jesus of their own making. A Jesus that suits them just fine. That doesn't transform them. That doesn't challenge them. And it's not the real Jesus. It's an idol. And so John is saying here, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Get close to the Jesus that saves. Keep looking, as we were saying this morning, to the author and finisher of our faith. So when John closes this little book and says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, he says, I want to tell you that that exhortation is just as relevant for people in the first century as it is for people in the 21st century. Stick to the word of God. Get yourself well established, well founded on scripture, and keep yourself from any idol that comes across your path.